of God with the nation of Israel. And we did that. We showed that from Deuteronomy. We showed it in particularly in Leviticus chapter 26. And there was one other place that I needed to show you. And what I'll do here is we'll just read the verses again that reminds us that God is going to deal with the Hebrew people in a way that's chastening. And there's a certain way that they're to look at that. They're to understand that the fact that God is chastening, therefore He is including them as His sons. And it is an expression of His love, and it's for their benefit, it's for their perfection, and that even though they're going to go through it, it's not going to be a joyous time, but it's going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's something that God is going to do, and what I wanted you to understand in it last week is that when we looked at it in Leviticus chapter 26, it was already a prophetic thing how God was going to do this and keep putting seven times more judgments on them for their sake, so that they would reform, so that they would be chastened to the point of repentance. And then God could bring the blessings upon them. So the future judgment that God is going to pour out on the nation of Israel is a chastening for the sake of bringing them to repentance so that He can bring in the blessings to them. And they are to look at it that way, even though at the time it is not going to be joyous. Did you also catch Sunday? I told you that I wasn't going to talk about how God chastens in the age of grace. But did you hear enough of the message Sunday? It wasn't exactly what I wanted to say. We had too many visitors. I did get it out what I wanted to say, and we read the verses that said it, that God does chasten in the age of grace. Did you catch it? You didn't catch it. So no one knows how God chastens in the age of grace. All right. Let's read. Let's cover both then. Hebrews chapter 12, first of all. Starting in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked to him. Before I read any further, can the nation of Israel, does God consider them his son today? No, okay. So you understand the dispensational importance of why the writer would write this to the Hebrew people and say that they have forgotten the exhortation that says. Because one of the things, that's a quotation out of the book of Proverbs, which is written as Solomon would write to his son. But it's the wisdom of God talking to His children, the nation of Israel, and that the very fact that God would chasten them, that shows that they have that position as sons. So this doesn't speak about how God's working in the age of grace. It's speaking how God is going to work once again with the nation of Israel, and when they go through chastening, it is a confirmation to them that God is dealing with them as sons. They're back under the covenant relationship that they have with God, and they're disobedient sons, so they're going to get chastened. But at least they're sons. Right now, they're not His people at all. And that's what it is in the age of grace. But they're going to have to remember that the Lord did say He would chasten His sons. It says in verse 6, it says, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if thou be without chastening, and they'll be part of the nation of Israel who will try to escape the chastening of God. And that is, they'll just go right along with the Antichrist and the world system, and they'll escape any kind of hardship. But they're not going to be sons. If thou be without chastening, wherewith all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Wherefore, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in submission unto the Father of spirits and live? And that being under that subjection is the idea that if they're going to go under the chastening, well, then you subject yourself to the Father. I mean, it's a rebellious son who's not in subjection to his father, but if human fathers have corrected children through chastening, well, then they should subject themselves unto God and subject themselves unto Him in the chastening, and repent. That's the whole idea here. And be blessed and live, because He's the Father of spirits, and through that they're going to have life. Verse 10 says, for they verily, that is human fathers, for a few days chasteneth us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And so they're to look beyond the chastening and realize that after they go through the chastening, then will come the fruit of that chastening, the blessings that God promised. And so God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. That's what's ahead for them. And the goal for them is all the way back in verse 7, if ye endure chastening. They better endure it. And then be subjected down in verse 9 to God, and then will come the blessing later. Now, before I show you another passage of prophetic importance to the nation of Israel about chastening, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the communion chapter. You remember we had communion Sunday? And I tried to relate this because it really was the whole basis of my message. Remember I was saying that the church is a safe house and sanctuary of the saints? How do we make each other safe? Yeah, exhorting one another, admonishing one another. And if someone won't be exhorted, won't be admonished, if they're put out of the church, are they in the safe house? No, they're in the world, and they're going to be destroyed out there. And it's in the company of the saints that we have protection, because there's two ways. We have protection because the truth is going to keep us from the snare of the devil, and we have protection because we're going to look out for each other and care for one another. To be thrown out of the church where no longer you're going to have truth to keep you from the snares of the devil, and no one who cares about you spiritually enough to admonish you when you're wrong, well, you're going to go way off track and your life's going to get destroyed. That's why in praying for the different people whose lives are so messed up, that's how they get so messed up. The world would just totally destroy your life. And if a person isn't going to be admonished by the church, it says down there in verse, now, by the way, be real clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are to judge each other. I mean, that's what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians 5, that person who was living in sin, Paul says that the problem was is they didn't mourn over the fact that that guy was living that way, and he told them to judge that man. He said to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, and then by the Spirit of God, to cast that man out. Well, if they did it in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, who was chastening that man? Them? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You gotta see, that's why, you gotta see the parallel between these two verses, otherwise, you wouldn't believe how messed up people are in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, here's the guy, he's living, he's got his father's wife that he's living in fornication with. That's chapter 5, verse 1. And then in verse 2 it says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that the man that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, under His authority. Power has to do with authority. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now look down in verse, I just want to read the one part of the verse. Verse 11. That's not the part. Verse 12. Says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Answer that question. If you do it, you do, right? He said, we don't judge those that are without. We don't care. The guy living next door here, I don't have any indication that he's a believer. I've asked him to become one. He wasn't interested. But I don't judge his life, whether he's living with a woman, what he's doing, what kind of sins he's done. It's not for me to judge him. According to verse 13, it says, but they that are without God judges. So we don't judge someone who's outside the body of Christ, who's not a member of God's family, the church, the body of Christ. But verse 12 says, for what have I to do to judge them that are also them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? And then because we don't judge those that are without, but those that are within, verse 13, the last part says, therefore put away from among you that wicked person. Now, you are to judge a brother in Christ who will flaunt his carnality, live openly in sin, and won't deal with the problem, that they are to judge him, they are to put him out. When they do that, in verse 4, you understand when it says, in the name of Jesus Christ? That means you're doing it, when you do it, it's not you doing it, that's Jesus Christ doing it. You're doing it not because you think you should get rid of him, you're doing it because Jesus Christ said, in my name, get rid of that guy. Do it based on my authority. I give you the authority, and I'm telling you to throw the man out. Now, you'd be in disobedience to God if you don't judge the man like this verse says to do. You'd be saying, no, I think I'm going to do it a different way. So, it's telling you to do that, and it's telling you to do it in the name of the Lord. Now, look at chapter 11, because of 1 Corinthians. I've heard all kinds of things about this chapter, and I'm thinking they're missing what this is all about. It's talking about eating and taking communion unworthily. Now remember, our communion is not just with Jesus Christ. Our communion is what? Yeah, with the saints. That's what we're coming together. We have a common union. We're in Christ, but we're in Christ together. We have a relationship one with another. And if you read the context of 1 Corinthians 11, they didn't care about one another. I was joking with Jim after communion. He and Vi were eating dinner out here. And I says, hey, what is this? Don't you have a home to eat in? Because that's what the passage says. And what they were doing at Corinth, they were sitting down to have a dinner, but a guy would be hungry, and a guy would have plenty to eat, and he wouldn't share one bit of it with the hungry guy. Now, what kind of relationship is that in Christ? And you're going to have, we're going to celebrate our oneness in Christ, and we just had a dinner where some guy sat and couldn't eat a thing, and no one shared anything with him. Another person's thirsty, another one had plenty to drink, and no sharing among each other. So it says down in verse 27, it says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, to drink and eat unworthily means to do it in an unworthy fashion. Well, that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. You guys are eating in an unworthy fashion. You don't care about each other. It says in verse 28, it says, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now I think that all the believers who read that, not all, but many, I think they think, I got to discern this piece of bread. And if I don't discern this piece of bread right, I'm going to eat it unworthily, then God's going to damn me. But if we're the body of Christ, it's not the hunk of bread in your hand. It's that hunk of bread is remembrance of what made us all one. And the discerning is the body of Christ. The people. And that's what they didn't care about one another. They're just going to celebrate communion together. And that they're doing it in an unworthy manner. And if they do it that way, they're going to eat and drink damnation to themselves. Why? Because they're not discerning the Lord's body. Then it says this, verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For what cause? No. For eating and drinking unworthily. If they weren't caring about each other, you think some of them are going to get sick, and some are going to weak, and some are going to die or sleep? Yeah, I mean, if you just take it just literally, guy's hungry, and you don't care about him, he's eventually going to die. He'll first get a little weak, then he's going to get sick, and then he's going to die. I mean, just in the pure physical. And I believe it's a lot more than that. I think it has to do with spiritual as well.
Like, I always thought that
as an unsaved person. Yeah, I know. But if that was true, every unsaved person who ever took communion would drop over dead, right? But that doesn't happen. Yeah, well, but this is Paul writing to us. Yeah, no, but I'm not even to my point yet. Watch this. It says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, are you supposed to judge yourself? Yeah. Now, what if you won't? What if you don't look at your life and examine yourself and decide whether you're living honorably for the Lord or not. Well, then look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, what most people think is they read about taking communion unworthily. If you examine yourself, God won't judge you. But if you don't examine yourself, then God's going to judge you and make you sick, and God's going to make you weak, and if you don't watch out, God's going to kill you. So everyone thinks God's going to get them because they ate communion unworthily. But how does God do that? Take, for instance, the example that this book gives us. If the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 would have judged himself, would he have to been judged? No. But when he was judged, who judged him? Who? The saints, yes, in the name of the Lord. That judgment that took place in 1 Corinthians 5 is the chastening of the Lord. Because it was done in the name of the Lord and by the power of Jesus Christ. In verse 32, if you think of the chapter 5 here, you understand. If you judge yourselves, you won't be judged. But if you don't judge yourselves, you are going to be judged. How? Well, Jesus Christ told the saints to judge you. And so he says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Well, that's why you don't let him stay, right?
Yeah, that's why you can be chastened by letting him stay and living in that sin. And then, well, the next verse talks about the leaven and the bread. Yeah.
Yeah, but then you're making the...
What he's saying, you let that guy stay and he's going to infiltrate the church and the others are going to fall.
Right. That's why we were saying that the church is a safe house. In order to keep us safe, we have to do some judging.
Yeah,
we have to get rid of them. But the point in verse 32, because this is how it relates to Hebrews, how does God chasten in the age of grace? If you step out of line, does he make you get in a car accident? Does he make you get the flu? And if you don't get it right, then you're going to get pneumonia. And if you still don't get it right, he's going to kill you? Is that how God works in the age of grace? No, but if you read these passages, you might think that way. But if you understand that when ye are judged, ye are chastened of the Lord, that you should not be condemned with the world, the way God judges, the way God chastens in the age of grace, he has given instruction to the members of the body of Christ to judge yourselves, to judge each other. That's how you're judged. And in the name of Jesus Christ, if you don't examine yourself and get your life right, and you're living in gross immorality, the saints are instructed to put you out. And you're going to be destroyed out there. And that's going to be the chastening of the Lord. Because that's God's instructions. What I'm trying to say is the way God chastens in the age of grace, he does it through the members of the body of Christ. Of course, he does it by the Word of God, he does it by the Spirit of God, and he does it by the saints. And that's what you're reading here. This is how God chastens in the age of grace. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It should hurt. Well, yeah, you first go and say, hey, Larry, don't do the sin. But if Larry says, oh, I don't care, I'm still saved.
But I'm just saying, that's not the first thing you
want. Yeah. Sure put a lot of shame. Hopefully it'll put a lot of shame.
When
you say hurt.
That this person changes, makes it right.
And what do you do? What verse? 2 Corinthians. Yep, we might as well do the full gamut here. Well, we haven't really, I don't know that we've dealt with some people actually asking to leave the church. Most people in sin leave the church. We've had several that were living wrong, and they would get under conviction, and eventually they just quit coming. And you don't necessarily go and ask them to come back, because if you did, you'd have to ask them to leave again.
Well, yeah.
But let's read this verse before we... because you asked the question, if they do deal with it, and that's the idea. There is ways of dealing with it. And then it says, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, that not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. For if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end did I write unto you, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For I have forgiven, for if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So the punishment was sufficient, meaning it did its job, right? It got the guy realizing, hey, I can't persist in sin. I need to be with the saints. I don't want to be out here in the world. So the man is now been punished. It's been sufficient. And now it's time to extend forgiveness, comfort the man. You forgive him. I forgive him. And I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. The guy's back in the fellowship, right? The whole purpose of the chastening, just like in the nation of Israel, is for profit. It's not to get rid of the person. The person's life is going to be wrong. He's going to destroy the assembly, and he's also destroying his own life, persisting in the sin. You throw him out to protect the assembly, but out there in the world, you hope he's going to come to himself and get the sin out of his life so that he can be recovered himself. So you're doing it for good. You're not doing it as you're a judge. And in fact, you know, it says in Galatians, it says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, listen to this, ye which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That, Galatians chapter 6. The reason you're doing it in Galatians 6, first of all, every time God tells us to correct, he also tells us how to correct in meekness. And there's more instruction to the person who's doing the correcting than the person who's being corrected, because it's got to be done in the right spirit. But then, in Galatians, the reason you're doing the correction is you're no better than that guy. and or that girl. And if you don't correct him, if you don't get him restored, it's going to destroy you. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's why you're doing it. You're not doing it because you're better than him. You're doing it because if it's all right for him, well, it'll be all right with me. I'm going to lower my standard, and next thing I know, I'll be like him, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that's why you're doing that. The body of Christ, one of the things that you'll always find that seems to be a problem in the age of grace, whether you're talking prayer or anything else, is people keep forgetting that the way God is working today in the age of grace, he's working in the believers. That's how God works. That's where God operates today. He works in the believer. He's not working on them by putting chastening on them. He's working in the believers, and the believers, therefore, out of obedience to Christ, are practicing some church discipline. They're practicing admonition and exhortation with each other. That's the way God ministers to us through the saints. And so our chastening comes the same way. And that's how God chastens us. So he does chasten us in the age of grace. But the nation of Israel, he's gonna bring chastening on them from the world. And to show again, how Hebrews chapter 12, the tribulation is a chastening of the Lord, I want you to come to Jeremiah chapter 31. In fact, start at chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 30. Now this should show you real clear that the tribulation that's coming on Israel can be looked at as a chastening of the Lord to bring to the nation of Israel to repentance so that they can afterwards yield the fruit of righteousness, and which will come to them at the second coming of Christ. Jeremiah chapter 30, and we're not look at all the details of the chapter, but what I want you to see is what the subject matter in these chapters, where you are dispensationally, where you are time-wise. Jeremiah chapter 30, look at verse 7. This is a pretty popular verse. It says, in verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now, Jacob is Israel's carnal name. Jacob's name got changed to Israel when he finally surrendered to the Lord. But when he was in his rebellious state, his name was Jacob. And Israel, in their rebellious state with God, is they're going to go through a time of Jacob's trouble. They're going to go through a troubleful time. But what's going to happen out of it? They're going to be saved out of it. Remember the Apostle Paul? He tells us about the age of grace. Don't be ignorant. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. When God is done dealing with us, He's going to deal with the nation of Israel, and they shall be saved. What is He going to do to get them saved? He's going to put trouble on them. He's going to put them through a time of tribulation that they're going to be born through. They're going to get born from that. They're going to come to an understanding of where they went wrong and who they failed to believe in, and they're going to get saved. And they're going to get a repentance, and then they're going to be saved at the second coming of Christ. So that's the setting here. Look at chapter 31. Look at verse 1. It says, At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appointed of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, God is going to draw them with loving kindness. What's another way of expressing God's love in Hebrews 12? Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. How is God going to draw these people with His love? He's going to set His love on them as a son and chasten them. That's how He's going to draw them with loving kindness. He's declaring His love for Israel, and He's going to draw them. Again, it says in verse 4, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in dance of them that make merry. So He's going to draw them with His love, and then they're going to be restored, aren't they? Now notice He calls them, O virgin of Israel. Now there's going to be, that means there's some in Israel who aren't virgin in Israel. And, you know, when you go to the book of Revelation, this, the mark of the beast and all of that, that's all related to Mystery Babylon, the great whore. And those who take the mark of the beast and part of that religious system, they are going to commit spiritual idolatry. They're going to commit spiritual adultery. They're going to have another god rather than the true God. But the virgin of Israel, who aren't going to pollute themselves with that idolatry, with that adultery of another god, they're going to be God's people. And so it's the virgin of Israel that's going to be saved when Jesus Christ saves them. Look at chapter 31, verse 11. This is how we see the tribulation started. It started to be talking about the tribulation in chapter 30. It's still here. In chapter 31, verse 11, it says, The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Now, who did God save Israel out of the hand of? Yeah, well, Satan. Event when Israel shall be saved, He's going to save them from the Antichrist, who's going to try to destroy them. So God is going to save Israel out of the hand of him that was stronger than he. That is, out of the hand of the Antichrist. Look down in verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for the work shall be, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thus thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." Now Ephraim, that's the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, who went astray first and were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, which is where the Antichrist is going to be out of. But the point here is that Ephraim realizes that God is going to restore him, but he is like a bull that's not accustomed to the yoke, or an ox that's not accustomed to the yoke, but he's got to be chastened till he finally gets harnessed and gets turned, and so he's asking the Lord, "Turn me." Well, how's the Lord going to turn him around? It said it twice in verse 18. He's going to chasten him. Then verse 19 says, "Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, and I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." You know what I think? You know what it says about Zechariah? It says when Christ comes back, they're going to moan for him as one that mourns for a loss of a child, and they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. They're going to say, "Oh, look what I did to Jesus Christ." They're going to be turned, and then they're going to realize what they have done. They're going to be ashamed of what they've done. They're going to go through a repentance. God's going to chasten them, and they're going to repent. Down in verse 20, it says, now it's God talking. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." God's going to have mercy on Israel. He's going to save them. And that Ephraim's where the rebellion of Israel was launched from. Now, look at verse 27. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the father is set, hath eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." That is, the father eats something, the kid goes, because what the father did, the kid ended up suffering for, right? "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." God's going to judge individually in Israel. You eat the sour grape, you pay for it. I'll judge individually. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God's going to save Israel, isn't he? But notice verse 33, and it's where's the verse? Oh, yeah, that's what I want, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." No, that's not it. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts." After what days? Yeah. After he's done plucking them up and tearing them down and destroying them. then he's going to build them up. And then he's going to do a work in them. After he judges them, and they come to that repentance, then they're going to yield the perfect fruit of righteousness. Are they not? He's going to put his spirit in them. They're going to walk in his ways. He's going to forgive their sins. They're going to be blessed. So God is going to chasten Israel with that tribulation, an external judgment on them to bring them to repentance. Well, that's, yeah.
I keep thinking they're fleeing to the mountains.
Well, see,
after.
The reason they flee to the mountains is that's when they come to an understanding of who the real Christ is. They got this guy who's going to save the world. He built them a temple. They're all happy with him. And then all of a sudden he builds an image of himself in that temple and says, bow down to the image. And when the Bible says, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee in the wilderness. The ones who are fleeing because they're going, uh-oh, he's Antichrist. Right in the middle of the tribulation is where their repentance takes place. And they run into the wilderness and God takes care of them for 3.5 years. Now let me just wrap it up by Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just show you these verses. They're self-explanatory and they'll set me up for next week as well. Hebrews chapter 12. If you understand that that's what this chastening is, look at Hebrews 12 and verse 12. So they're going to go through that time. Afterwards, it's going to yield the perfect fruit of righteousness. After they go through the chastening, they'll finally be saved and blessed. With that in mind, it says in chapter 12, verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, that is, they're coming up to this time of trial, and rather than hands, they're dragging, you know, they're going, oh. But what he's saying is lift up your hands. You know, almost like praying to God, but don't be falling. When it says, and the feeble knees, well, the whole thing here, he's been telling them, don't faint when you go through tribulation. Guy with feeble knees, he's buckling. He's gonna faint. And in light of the fact they're gonna go through chastening and then afterwards be blessed, he's telling them, strengthen yourself. Be strong. It says, in verse 13, it says, make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. That is, if you're lame in your feet and you're going to step off the track, hey, you better strengthen that leg and walk a straight path. I keep thinking that's exactly what John the Baptist. He said, make his path straight. He said, look where you're going and keep on track because the kingdom's coming. So he's encouraging them, keep going forward. And for here, it's not to get sidetracked away from Jesus Christ, to keep looking unto Jesus. We'll conclude there. Verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, you know, if they're going to go through tribulation and people are going to kill them thinking they're doing God's service, there's no such thing, never has been, and there won't be in the future of what's called holy wars. Follow peace with all men and holiness without no man shall see the Lord. They're not to go and try to fight the battle. They might have to die, but they're not to go to war. It says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Don't let the bitterness of what you're going to go through get you so mad that you turn against God. And then when you turn against God, many others are going to turn against God and be defiled. No, it says be careful, and the way that they're to keep on the right path, it says looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Looking where? They got to keep a straight path. They're looking diligently. Well, remember chapter 12 and verse 2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes set on Him, focus and be fixed on Him, and don't let any root of bitterness spring up and you turn away from God and not only you be defiled, but turn away others as well. I'll show you some verses about that next week. But in light of what's coming, they need to be strengthened and focused, don't they? Okay, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our study today and do pray that we have a better grasp of understanding how you chasten in the age of grace. How close we're supposed to be to each other. and how lovingly we are to admonish each other and never think that any of us are above sin taking over and controlling our own lives. Father, may we do things in a very loving way that we might be a benefit one to another and have a safe house of an assembly. Father, we do pray for our understanding of how you deal with the nation of Israel, and as we look at this tribulation that's coming ahead for them, may we even realize that that tribulation is for their benefit, to bring them to a point where they recognize who Jesus Christ is and then be saved into his kingdom when he returns. Thank you for giving us a dispensational view that makes this book so clear and helps us to rejoice in the truths that you have here for us. Receive our thanks now in Christ's name. Amen.